All right, so 1 John chapter 4. 1 John is 1 John is a really, really fantastic book. It's only 5 chapters long. And if you are in your QTs, like you finished an entire book, like, and you don't know where to go next, go to 1 John. 1 John is awesome. Okay? 1 John is a, you can look at it as a commentary. 1 John is John's commentary on his own gospel, right? So if you read the whole gospel of John and there's parts that you didn't really understand, you read 1 John and it helps you, he helps you understand, oh, okay, in this part, I was talking about this, okay? So it's pretty cool. There's a lot of other things that he talks about, a lot of memorable verses in 1 John. For obviously, today's passage being one of them. And today I wanted to also, I guess in my intro, talk about the fact that as the people of God, we are woefully ignorant of God's word, okay? It's shameful and scary how much we don't know the word of God. And this comes out in the young Christians who are afraid of religious debates with people of other faith, right? Or people who are just agnostic or atheists. I think that's just an ignorant, a fear that arises out of our ignorance of the Bible, right? Because we're so ignorant of it that we're afraid that if we get into that conversation, then we get to a point where, oh my gosh, I don't know the Bible. That being one. Another one being that we run into these words in the Bible that, man, we have no idea what that means. You know, a generation ago, meaning about 20, 30 years ago, the NIV that I make fun of many times, it came out in 1984. And I know this because when I sometimes look at it online for reference, it says NIV. Copyright 1984. It came out in 1984, and for my generation, so for my brother and Valerie and Peggy, right? When we got our Bibles, we learned vocab reading our Bibles. Like one example I remember distinctly was seraphim, cherubim and seraphim. I have no idea what that meant. Okay. My brother and I came to the States in 88, right? And we were in, back in the day, it was called ESL. And it was awesome because you say the word like cat, yellow, ball, and they give you candy. It's a fantastic system, right? It was a sad day when we got, where they were like, you don't have to be in ESL anymore. No, I need to know English. And so the Bible was sort of like an ESL teacher. In that it gave our generation a lot of vocab words that we would otherwise not have known, right? And the sad thing is, as we grew older, we realized that the generations, after us, basically stopped reading the Bible more and more. We know this because we would say words from the Bible and just not know. We'd be ignorant. Right? In an effort to kind of raise our biblical IQ as a church, right? I'm going to start throwing around some words. I'm going to obviously try to explain it to you guys, but I will hopefully help encourage you to read your Bibles at home. If you get to a word that you don't understand, look it up. Call me. You know, information is right at your fingertips, right? So one of these words that we're going to tackle is the word propitiation, okay? In case you don't know how to spell it, all right? Hunter, I'm gonna raise your IQ today. Propitiation, see that? All right, Harvard, SAT words right there, all right? Propitiation is a good word. It's a good Bible word, and we need to know it. But we'll get to it in a little bit. Let's break apart this passage, break it down. In three parts. The first one being God instigates love. Instigate. There's another good word there. Instigate. Honey, you know what instigate means? It's to start. To initiate. All right? Instigate. All right? Harvard? You don't know it? Grab a pen and write it down, man. That's a free vocab word right here. Okay? Instigate. God instigates love. All right? And the word, and the picture that I was thinking in my mind was, for you ladies, when there is a young man who's trying to win your heart, right? If he's a real man, he instigates stuff. What you don't want is, you don't want him to instigate drama, okay? Oh my gosh, he said, she said, whatever, okay? Don't need that, right? But what you want is a man who will instigate, take the first step. In the words of the great Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, when he noticed a beautiful young lady in the corridors of his school, anyway, he approached her. He instigated, right? He approached her. And he laid down those immortal words of love when he said, I noticed you noticing me, so I want to put you on notice that I noticed you too. Okay? That's called instigation. All right? Not investigation. Instigation. You got it? Harvard? Instigate. Okay, it means to start something. All right? Hunter? Instigate means to start something. Okay? And so that's kind of the way that I pictured it. God instigates love. In a similar fashion, in that just as Will Smith saw the beautiful young lady, God saw us. And he instigated love. Right? The only difference there is that for us, there was no reason. There was nothing attractive in us that would cause God to say, "Oh." Right? As Saint Augustine explained, we are lovable because God loved us. Right? We are lovable because God loves us. Right? Or another way to explain it is, when you love somebody, you know that, you know, bad parts of them exist, but you don't really see it. Right? So when Peter sees Valerie, he doesn't see any mistakes she ever makes. She doesn't make mistakes in his mind. Right? It's all on him. He's the one that makes the mistakes. Like, so if she like trips, it's because like he didn't see the rock that tripped her up. So it's his fault. You know what I mean? If her car breaks down, it's because he didn't check the car. Right? Because as a man, you should check your woman's car. Alright? That's just a little freebie right there. Alright? So God instigates love. And so, and this instigation from God, right, it's not based on anything that we have. There are other traditions within the borders of Christian church where I personally don't think they are within the borders, but technically they are, who say that God loves us because he sees through time, he sees into the future, and he says, Jay's gonna love me, so I'm gonna pick him. Okay? No, that's problematic. Okay, because that line of thought basically leads you to think, oh yeah, God loves me because of what I'm gonna do or what I did. You know what I mean? So no, that's not true. The Bible makes it clear. God loves us purely just because he loves. Right? This is what it means to say that, this is what it means when the Bible says God loves us freely. Or God loves us with a free love. Meaning that we don't have to do anything to earn God's love. We don't have anything to do. We don't have to put on a fancy shirt, fancy whatever, get a job, make X amount of money. None of that. Right? One author said like this. He said, there's nothing that we can do to make God love us anymore. And there's nothing we can do to make God love us any less. All right? God instigates love. A pastor, professor, 400 years ago said it like this. God was induced by no love of men. He freely loved them. I like that. God was induced by no love of men. Right? Meaning God was never forced to love people by any kind of variable. He just loved us. Right? But at the same time, because God loves us so freely that there is nothing in us to earn God's love, it doesn't mean that it's cheap. I think we, at least in this modern culture, we automatically equate cheap or free with cheap, right? Because it doesn't cost me anything, it's okay, right? And I'm guilty of this, right? Because I made friends who work at Panera. And the cool thing about friends who work at Panera is sometimes, especially if they're managers, they can give you free coffee, right? And I gotta admit, the cup of coffee that I get when my friend hooks it up versus the cup of coffee that I get when I pay for it, it's a little different, right? I treasure my cup a little bit more because it cost me something to get that. Whereas the cup that my friend just gives it to me, you know? Like if I spill a whole bunch, it's all right. It didn't cost me anything, right? It's a little weird. But in that same kind of scenario, the cup of coffee that my brother buys for me, that's a little different than the free one. Because it still cost me nothing. But I know that it cost him something. So then there's value. So that's how we gotta see the love of God. Not as just a freebie that God just kind of gives it to you. But you gotta see the love of God as it's free to you because somebody else paid it. We all love a free meal. But it's a little bit different when we know the person who paid it. And so that leads us to the second point, which is that God hates sin. In this book, today's message, by the way, is off. It's kind of off of the first chapter, in case you were wondering. John Piper talks about the fact that you can't really appreciate or understand or even think about the humongousness of God's love until you realize how horrible sin is, how horrible our sin is, and what our sin is in the eyes of God. You see, I think we start minimalizing the love of God because we minimalize what sin is. And we minimalize what sin is because we don't see sin from the perspective of God, but we see sin from our perspective. And so, from our perspective, man, sin is not that bad. So much so that, you know, the modern culture will say, I've actually heard this line of reasoning where it says, if sin is inevitable and we do it so much, maybe it's not so bad. And it comes out everywhere. TV, music, whatever. Video games. And so John Piper argues against that. He says, no, you have to, in order to fully appreciate the love of God, you got to have a healthy understanding of our sin and realize what it is in the eyes of God. He said it like this. God's law demanded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. But we have loved all other things. We have all loved other things more. This is what sin is. Sin is dishonoring God by preferring other things over him and acting on those preferences. Right? So if anybody, any time somebody ever asks you, hey, what is sin? Or if any time you start wondering or thinking about what is sin, sin is, I love how he describes it. Sin is the dishonoring of God by preferring other things and acting on those impulses. Therefore, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And we glorify what we enjoy most, and it isn't God. Therefore, sin is not small, because it is not against a small sovereign. The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. Sin is a big deal because of the one who against whom it is committed. Okay? Or in other words, if you, I think I've used this example before, but if you diss Hunter, right? You and Hunter are like, oh, let's go eat Burger King. Okay, I'll pick you up at 12. And then at 11:45, you're like, Elliot's like, hey, let's go see a movie. And you're like, okay. And you're just like, whatever. You know, you forget about Hunter and you just ditch him. Right? You should never do that. That's terrible stuff. Okay, you should never prefer Elliot over Hunter. That's bad. It's work of the devil. Okay, that's terrible, right? That's bad sin. Now, as bad as that is, imagine if, you know, Jay did that to Johnny. Johnny, right? So Jay said, ah, screw Johnny. I'll go, you know, watch a movie with Elliot. You see that? The only thing that's changed is the person. Right? Now imagine that we up it up a little bit, right? And Jay ditched the president. The president calls and says, hey Jay, we're gonna get together and we're gonna have some Burger King and, you know, we talk about whatever you want. Jay says, cool. And then Elliot says, hey Jay, let's go watch a movie. I'll even pay for you. Right? Now we know this is fiction. Right? I'll even pay for you. Jay says, okay. That's a problem. Because Jay might become a federal fugitive after that. Right? Why? Because of the person who he offended. Right? And that's in essence what John Piper is arguing. That sin is a big deal because of the person who gets offended. Right? And that offense mainly is not loving and not treasuring God. And so God's justice demands judgment against our sins. And so that's how big sin is. And so against that type of enormous indictment, enormous sentence over us. We are, if you will, the whole human race awaiting the death sentence and the executioner. Because we know what we are guilty of. The judge needs no further evidence. And against that background, we have the final point, which is Jesus, who is our propitiation. Jesus, our propitiation. Propitiation, it's a little bit of a complicated word, but it's not really if you actually break it down. Propitiation simply means, and the easiest way I can explain it, is that God's wrath or God's judgment on sin is spent on somebody else. Right? Propitiation doesn't mean that God's wrath is turned off or lessened, any of that stuff. Some people will say that, actually. It's not true at all. God is angry at sin, and if he's a just God and he upholds justice, sin must be punished, must be dealt with. And according to the laws that he has set up, sin requires death penalty. Period. Okay? He can't turn that off. He can't give a leeway. He can't change it at the last second. No. He has to, something has to die. Okay? And so propitiation means that the wrath of God, that the judgment of God against sin is spent on somebody else. The best example that we have in the modern era is in Narnia, the first one, the first movie. Right? When the little one, the stupid one, what was the name? Edward. Little Edward. I grimace whenever I say his word. Edward. Edmund. Edmund. He even looks like a punk. Right? I'm gonna admit, the first time I saw the movie, I saw his face, I was like, he's the one. He's the punk. Right? And we all remember, right? He went over, hang out with the witch for some Turkish delights. Right? And before we laugh at it, hey, let's not be stupid. You know, let's be honest. We fall into temptation for much less. Right? But he fell for Turkish delights. And in order for Edmund to be redeemed back from the witch, right, Aslan had to die. And that, especially that scene, and if you listen to the dialogue very carefully, right, they say, hey, this is the law. You can't break it. You can't change it. And you can't do anything about it. You have to follow the law. And at that point, I'm wondering if any of us ever thought, if Aslan is who he is in that world, as this great sovereign, right? He's even higher than the kings of Narnia, right? Wouldn't he kind of have the power to kind of change the law or change the rules or something? Right? But he doesn't. If anything, Aslan might have been the one who actually set the rules himself. And that's the case with God. God set the rules. He follows his own rules. This is a really good thing, right? And so propitiation, right? Hunter, I want you to go home and tell your mama. I'm going to email her. Mom, I learned a new word today. Propitiation. I don't know how to spell it. Well, yeah, you do. Take that home. Propitiation, right? Means God's anger for my sin is spent on someone else. Right? We see that in, if you turn with me to the book of Romans real quick. Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Okay, Romans chapter 8. And if you have a pen, this is a good time to take it out. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. All right, if you have a pen, it's a good time to take it out. Says this, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, through my flesh, through our flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Here's the kicker, right? God condemned my sin in the flesh of Jesus, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, let me read verse 3 again. Be very careful, otherwise it's going to call red passion. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through my flesh, meaning we could not fulfill the law of God, God did. God fulfilled it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning Jesus came with a human body. We talked about that on Friday. As an offering for sin, God on the cross condemned my sin in the body of Christ, so that the requirements of God, or so the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Meaning, when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sin, right, all your sin, Hunter, got put on Jesus at that moment. So that when God, when we trust in Jesus, God looks on you and he sees perfection, meaning no sin. That's what propitiation means. Propitiation is a pretty big deal. This is the whole core of what it is that we believe. This is the whole core of why we're here doing what we're doing. Because God, by nailing his son to the cross, condemned our sin, judged our sin, showed his full hatred for our sin. And in that mysterious transfer, Jesus takes the whole 100% of God's anger against our sin, and while we are transferred his perfection. And this is what Paul talked about. God condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That was the transfer. So propitiation, then, propitiation allows what I like to call the reciprocal theology, meaning our sin goes to Jesus and his righteousness becomes ours. Right? Reciprocal theology. I know it's not that complicated for me, at least. Right? And it's not that, fancy. I wish I could come up with a fancier word. Maybe I will one day. Right? But reciprocal theology, that's how it works. Jesus is our propitiation. And so it's easy for us to minimize, and it's, popular to minimize either Jesus as just simply a guy who just smiles and happy all the time and carries a sheep around, and everywhere he goes, it's always like happy and sunny, and birds are singing, and those are the people that never read, the Bible or talks about Jesus, in the middle of a storm and stuff like that, right? And it's in this modern era, even the church teaches that no, it's all good. God loves everybody. In the end, ultimately, God wins. Meaning, everybody is saved. A.W. Tozer, another good writer, has a book. It's a really short book. It's called Pursuit of God. Anyway, A.W. Tozer said this. And I end with this. We must take refuge from God in God. We take refuge from God in God. And so, in closing, I always want to leave you guys with kind of practical stuff, kind of like, okay, what do I do with this? Because, it's, all right. Dude, Jesus is my propitiation. That's kind of awesome. Now what? Two suggestions. By Christ's blood and sacrifice, we are now freed from our sins, and we are freed from our limitations, and we are empowered to love as we have been loved. If you look at all the passages in the Bible where God commands us to love, it's always in connection to the love that God has given to us in Christ. Right? In Ephesians 5 is one good example. Right? What Paul says, you have been so loved by God, therefore turn and love one another. Right? This love cannot occur naturally by our own human efforts or our own human power. There is no power in us to be able to love everybody the way that God commands us to do. Secondly, by trusting in Christ's sacrifice, we can now love and obey Him. Without propitiation, without the cross, we can never obey God. For sure. And we don't want to obey God. We're happy in our disobedience. With Jesus, we can now desire to and now have the power to obey Him. Let's pray.